Cannot wait to see all of your bright, shining, happy faces again. And please make sure that they are bright, shining, and happy, because nobody likes pessimism. That's just not good. But anyway, go ahead and open to Acts chapter 9. So we're going to be picking up in Acts chapter 9, and today we're going to be looking at yet another miracle in the book of Acts. I think if you were to go through all of the chapters, all of the messages that we have done so far through the book of Acts, you'd be hard-pressed to find a message that did not include in it some type of miracle. There have been so many miracles performed in the book of Acts. Going all the way back to the beginning of the book, you have the ascension of Jesus into heaven, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. You have the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit. You have healings. You have casting out of demons. You have salvations left and right. And yet again, we are going to be seeing another salvation take place in the book of Acts today. And one thing that I think we tend to lose sight of, because salvation is something that was around 2,000 years ago, salvation is something that is still around today, we lose sight of the fact that salvation is a miracle of God. Every single salvation, it doesn't matter how young the person is, how old the person is, anyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, anyone who receives forgiveness and redemption from sin, they are a miracle of God. It is an act of God. It is a work of God. That is what salvation is. And many of us, all of us, have probably heard at one time or another a testimony of a brother or sister in Christ. And we've heard how God took them from where they were, how they were so lost and they were so broken, they were so depraved in their sin. And God took them and he transformed them into something new, transformed them into a child of him. And we love hearing those testimonies, and we are always awed and we're amazed at just how amazing God's transformative power truly is in the life of an individual. But I want to make sure that we're very clear about something. Every salvation is a miracle, because every salvation is a testament to the grace of God. It does not matter how old they are, it doesn't matter how young they are, it doesn't matter how long you've been dead in your sin, it doesn't matter how little time you have spent in your sin. All salvation is a picture of the grace of God. When I was in student ministry, I used to have conversations with students quite often, and a lot of the time we would go to camp or we would go to some sort of event, and we would always hear testimony from someone about how they had spent so many years running from God and what that looked like for them, the different avenues that they took, the different situations they found themselves in, and how God miraculously came into their life and picked them up from where they were and brought them into relationship with himself. And so often I'd have students come to me and say, "Pastor Brian, that never happened for me." And I'd say, what do you mean that never happened for you? They'd say, "Well, I'm a believer. I know that I'm a Christian. I know that I'm saved, but God didn't do some great miraculous work in me to make me saved. But I got saved when I was a young child, and I hadn't done any of those other things. So I just wish that my salvation, I just wish that my testimony had as much power as that person's." And maybe that's you today. Maybe you got saved when you were very young. You got saved when you were very young, and so you never experienced all of those other things that people have experienced who got saved when they were older. And you know what? Praise God for that. Because here's the truth. According to Scripture, every salvation is a miracle. And yes, it is true that the sin of a six-year-old is not as far-reaching as the sin of an adult, but make no mistake, every single person is born into sin. Every single person is born an enemy of God. And it takes that great miraculous work of God. It takes the grace of God to take a person, any person, from being a sinner who is dead in their sin, who is an enemy of God in trespass, into being a co-heir of Christ and a child of God. It takes His grace to make that happen. And we're going to see that happen in the life of one known as Saul of Tarsus this morning. The salvation experience, the conversion of Saul, there are so many things that happen in this passage that, quite honestly, are unique to Saul. But there are also things that happen in this passage that are honestly universal. They're going to happen for anyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at today. Look with me, Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1, the conversion of Saul. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So right here, we are picking up with Saul where we left off at the beginning of chapter 8. Chapter 8, we have the very start of it where Saul is ravaging the church in Jerusalem. He is going house to house, door to door, person to person. And anyone he finds that is a Christian, anyone he finds who professes Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he is shackling them, locking them up, and throwing away the key. And then the rest of chapter 8, we see how that persecution led to the furtherance of the gospel. It led to the gospel going to Samaria. It led to the gospel going to the first Gentile. And now we're picking back up again with Saul, because now the gospel is coming to Saul. Jesus is going to be coming to Saul, and his life will never be the same again. But notice what he's doing. It says he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Everything has been going well in Jerusalem from Saul's point of view. Everything has been going so well in Jerusalem, in fact, that now he's ready to take this show on the road. He's ready to go into other cities. He's ready to expand this great work that he's doing. Because now, in Jerusalem, it seems that the Christian influence has been taken under control. People have been arrested. People have been killed. Now it's time to move on to the next city. And that next city is going to be Damascus. Now, we're not told in Scripture exactly when the gospel came to Damascus, but we can be pretty confident that it came to Damascus at the same time that it went into the rest of Judea and even into Samaria. Damascus is a city about 135 miles northeast of Jerusalem. That's about a six-day walk, so I'm told. I've never done that. I've never walked 135 miles in 6 days. I don't plan to. That's just me. Maybe you would like to do that, and if so, I'll recommend a travel agent for you. But as of right now, Saul is ready to go to Damascus. So he goes to the high priest, and he asks for papers. He's asking for letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus. Now remember, the Roman government, the Roman Empire is in charge of this entire area. Now, while Rome is in charge, they always appoint governors to rule by proxy for Rome wherever they have land, wherever they have interest. And these governors typically allowed a fair amount of self-rule for the people that they were governing. The Jewish people were no exception. The high priest was viewed by the Roman governor as the head statesman, if you will, for the Jewish people. And that was both locally and internationally. The high priest was the highest ranking official in the Jewish religion, in the Jewish faith, in Israel. And so as such, anything that the high priest declares, anything that the high priest decrees, it would be viewed as law. It would be viewed as legal and binding, not just by the Roman government, but also by any Jewish synagogues anywhere in the world. So when Saul goes to the high priest and asks for these letters, he's asking for backing from the Jewish government to go and continue this persecution against Christians. And we actually see here, how were Christians referred to? How were early believers referred to in those first days, in those first years that the church was formed? They weren't actually called Christians yet. They're not called Christians until later on. Here at the beginning, they're known as, here in this passage, two things. They're known as disciples, and they're known as followers of the way. Now, disciples, this is not just referring to the apostles. This is referring to anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. The word disciple literally means a student or a learner. So everyone who is a follower of Jesus is a student or learner of Jesus. But then he also refers to them as followers of the way. The way. This is likely a reference to John 14, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." So Jesus is the way to know God. He is the way to salvation. And that is what the early church followers were known as. They were known as followers of the way. But let's take a look just a moment at Saul here. Okay? Saul is a devout Pharisee. He truly believes in this moment that everything that he is doing and everything that he has done has been good. He believes everything that has happened, everything that he has been involved in, he has done in a way to honor and glorify the Lord. He is zealous. He believes in what he's doing. He believes he is right, and he believes that he has done absolutely no wrong. He believes he's justified in everything that he's done. And now he has the support of even more people. He has the support of the high priest. He has the support of the Sanhedrin. He's about to go into Damascus and have the support of all the synagogues in Damascus to begin getting rid of the Christian influence in Damascus. In Saul's mind, he has done everything right. But he is about to find out that he has actually done everything wrong. And you see, here's what I want us to see here, church. This is the perfect example, the perfect illustration of a person before they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Before coming to faith in Jesus, we are all exactly like that. What do I mean when I say that? I don't necessarily mean that everyone is a persecutor of the church. That's not at all what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. Every single person before coming to faith in Jesus believes that they're right. Every single person before coming to faith in Jesus believes that they have everything figured out, believes that they can do it on their own, believes that their sin is good. Saul is no exception. Anyone who has come to faith in Jesus will tell you they are no exception. Personally, before I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I was an agnostic. As far as I was concerned, God could be real. He could not be real. In my view as a 15-year-old boy, it didn't really matter to me either way. I didn't understand why anybody would think that it really mattered either way. And I believed I was right. I believed that I was right to think that. To say, well, he could exist and he could not exist. I'm not taking sides. I'm saying, you know, you both could be right. But for me, it didn't matter. And I believed I was right. Every single person before coming to faith in Jesus believes that their sin is right. It is not until we are confronted with the person of Jesus, it is not until we are confronted with the truth of the gospel that we truly begin to understand everything that I thought was right, everything that I thought was real and was true, I'm actually wrong about. I was wrong as a 15-year-old kid. Imagine that, a 15-year-old that's wrong. I was wrong as a 15-year-old kid to think that God might not exist. I was wrong as a 15-year-old kid to think that it didn't matter one way or another. But then later on, as a 15-year-old kid, I was confronted with the person of Jesus. I was confronted with the truth of the gospel, and I came to truly understand just how wrong I really was. And Saul is about to have his interaction. He is about to have his intervention, if you will, from the person of Jesus. And he is going to come to realize and come to understand just how wrong he really is in believing that everything that he's doing is right. Look at verse 3. It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So he's on the road, he's coming up to Damascus, and as he is ready to enter the city, he's coming up on the city, he is confronted with the person of Jesus. Jesus comes to him and speaks to him on the road to Damascus. Later on, the Apostle Paul actually refers to this event on two separate occasions that are recorded in the book of Acts. And in those recollections, in those memories or recitations of the events that occur in this passage, the Apostle Paul says that he was confronted with the actual person of Jesus. It was not just a bright light and a disembodied voice. No, this is the resurrected Son of God that is there on the road and speaking directly to Saul. That's actually very, very important for the apostleship of Paul, because one of the requirements in order to be an apostle is to have known and spoken and interacted with the resurrected Jesus, which Saul does here on the road to Damascus. And then he gets asked this question. He's on the road, he's with all of his cronies, and they're getting ready to go into Damascus, and they're going to go in, they're going to arrest some people, they might kill some people, don't know how they feel yet. But they're going to go in, and they're going to do everything that they can to put a stop to the spread of the gospel. And as he's going, a light shines, he falls to his knees, and he's confronted with the person of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Understand the significance of that statement, church. See, Jesus does not come to Saul and say, "Why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting those who believe in me?" He's not asking that question. He's asking the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" That is the connection. That is the relationship that exists between Jesus and his followers. See, when the church is persecuted, it's not the church that is persecuted. It's not the individual that is persecuted. It's Jesus. And we need to understand that, church. We need to understand that the world might hate believers. The world might hate the gospel. The world might do everything that it possibly can to silence those who proclaim Jesus, might do everything that it can to close the doors of churches, everything that it can to close the pages on the gospel. It might do everything that it possibly can to do that. But why is the world doing that? It's not really because the world hates you specifically or me specifically. It's not because they hate a building. It's not because they hate a book. It's because they hate Jesus. All persecution against the church, really, it's against Jesus. And now Saul is being confronted with the truth of everything that he's done. He's being confronted with his sin. And I can't even imagine the fear that must have been going through Saul at this moment. I mean, try to picture this, if you will. You're walking along the road. You think that you're doing everything right. You think you're doing everything exactly the way that you're supposed to do it. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you are confronted with the person of Jesus. Saul falls to his knees, and after being asked, "Why do you persecute me?" he asks the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, that's actually a very telling question. See, Saul is actually admitting that the person who is confronting him is indeed Lord. He hasn't necessarily identified this person as Jesus, but he's identified this person to be Lord, to be master, to be sovereign, to be the one who is in control of all things. He understands that this is the Lord that is speaking to him. And then says, I am Jesus whom you persecute. The fear that must have been going through Saul at that moment. Because Saul was actually warned about this. He was warned. All of the Sanhedrin was warned. Gamaliel stood up in front of the entire Sanhedrin when all of the apostles were being put on trial. Gamaliel stands up and says, well, let's take a minute. Let's take a step back, because if this is truly of God, then we'll be found to be against God if we take action. And now Saul finds himself to be in the very predicament that Gamaliel warned about. Remember, that's actually very telling information, because Gamaliel was the one who taught Saul. Saul learned, Saul studied, he spent years studying under the tutelage of Gamaliel. The one who taught him, the one who led him, the one who was Saul's master, said, we probably shouldn't take any rash action against the church, because if it is of God, then we'll be found to be against God. Saul decided to take matters into his own hands, and he does indeed find himself to be against God. He's told to rise up, go into Damascus, and he'll be told what to do. And when he rises up, he goes into Damascus, and he's blind. Saul, the man who just moments before was ready to march into Damascus with such power, with such bravado, to say, I am here, I'm going to rid this city of the Christians. Bow to me, because I am the one who has come to rescue Judaism from the oppressive Christians. He instead enters Damascus as a blind man, being led by the hand of those who were with him. You see, the deeper in sin that a person is, the harder their fall is going to be. See, when Jesus confronts someone with their sin, Jesus does not sugarcoat it. Jesus does not dance around the issue. He does not skirt the issue. Jesus is going to speak directly to a person's sin. And when that happens, we all have to make a decision. We all have to make a choice. We have to choose. Either I'm going to humble myself to the authority of Jesus, or I'm going to pridefully maintain my hold on sin. And Saul will forever look back on that moment as the moment where he went from being a persecutor of Christ to a disciple of Christ. Because when Jesus confronted Saul with his sin, Saul understood and he recognized the error of what he was doing. He understood, he recognized that everything that he was doing was sin. He was not honoring God. He was not living for the Lord. He was not in good standing. He was not in right relationship. However you want to phrase it, he was not doing good. He was living in sin, and Jesus confronted him on it. Jesus is always going to confront you on your sin. Whether you are not a believer in Christ or whether you are a believer in Christ, Jesus does not hold back any punches when it comes to sin. He will confront. And when that confrontation happens, are you going to humble yourself to the authority of Christ, or are you going to pridefully maintain your hold on sin? And so Saul goes into Damascus, and he spends 3 days without sight, and he doesn't eat or drink. He's fasting for 3 days. See, while salvation itself is instantaneous, salvation is immediate, the ramifications of it, that takes time to reflect upon. And Saul has a lot to reflect upon. He has a lot to go through. He has a lot to think through in his mind. He has a lot to try and process that everything that he has done, it hasn't been done in honor and glory of God. All of the persecution that he's been responsible for, all of the deaths and the murders that he is, whether directly or indirectly responsible for, all of that now lies at his feet. And he has just been confronted with the love, the mercy, the grace of Jesus. He wasn't confronted with anger. He wasn't confronted with hatred. He wasn't confronted with punishment. Jesus confronted him directly about his sin, and he confronts him in grace. And we're going to see in just a moment that the blindness is not a punishment. The loss of sight is not meant to be, it was never meant to be a punishment for Saul. No, the loss of sight is actually meant to be something that causes him to spend some serious time with the Lord. Because being blind, he has nothing that he can do. Everything that he thought was real, everything that he thought was true, he's been confronted with the fact that it's not. And so he spends 3 days in prayer, in meditation, spending those 3 days with the Lord, enjoying his new salvation. But now we're going to look at another person. Look at verse 10. Because while Jesus is directly working in the life of Saul, God is also at work in the life of another person named Ananias. Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So while Saul is fasting and praying, God comes to Ananias. Now, don't get this confused. This is not the Ananias of Acts chapter 5. That is a completely different person. This is Ananias of Damascus. And Ananias is confronted by the Lord and is told, "Go to Saul. Go to the street called Straight," which was one of the two parallel roads that runs from the eastern to the western wall in Damascus. And actually, to this very day, it is a very prominent street in the city of Damascus. But he's told, "Go to the street called Straight, find the house of Judas, and there you'll find a man by the name of Saul. I want you to go to him, because he knows you're coming." Now, Ananias responds to this information probably in the same way that many of us would respond. "Are you sure about that, God? Do you really want me to go see him? Because, I mean, let's be honest, he'll probably kill me. So, God, if you're telling me to go there, do you really want me to die?" That's exactly what's going through Ananias' mind at this point. He can't help but think, God is about to send me to my death. But then God gives Ananias a little bit of information. He gives him a little bit of a glimpse into the plan that is held for Saul. He says, no. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. And we actually do find out in detail about a lot of the things that the Apostle Paul ends up suffering for the name of Jesus. He writes about it in his letter to the Corinthians. We see some of the details actually described in the book of Acts later on as we continue reading. But suffice it to say, the Apostle Paul did indeed suffer for the name of Jesus. He suffered beatings. He suffered ridicule. He suffered execution attempts. He suffered stonings. He suffered being shipwrecked at sea. He was a man who suffered for the name of Jesus. And he did it with complete joy because he was living for the Lord. He was serving God. He was serving the one who saved him, who confronted him on that road to Damascus, who saved him from all of the sin that he had been living in. So Ananias is told just a little bit, just given a small glimpse of the plan that God has for the man named Saul. And once he is given this information, he then goes and lays his hands on Saul, and the sight is restored to Saul. Now I just want to think about this for just a moment, because really what we're seeing here is once again, the sovereignty of God is meant to bring comfort. What do I mean by that? I mean, Ananias is terrified at the idea, at the very prospect of having to go see Saul, having to go and speak to Saul, having to go and actually admit to Saul, I'm a follower of the way. The people that you've been locking up, the people that you've been killing, yeah, I'm one of those people too. He's terrified about the idea of having to do this. And he tells God, God, I know who this guy is. His reputation precedes him. I know what he's been doing in Jerusalem. And I know what he's come here to do. I don't really want to go and interact with him. I'd much rather just stay here where it's safe. And then we see God just lay it out there. God is essentially saying, look, I know why you're scared, but I'm also in control. I know everything that is going to happen. I know everything that happened yesterday. I know everything that has happened today. I know everything that will happen tomorrow. So trust me when I tell you that this is what I want you to do. Church, the sovereignty of God is meant to comfort us. Because the truth is, if we follow God, if we truly surrender our lives to Him and we go where He calls us to go, we speak with whom He calls us to speak, we do what He calls us to do, if that is what we surrender ourselves to, then there are going to be times where God calls us to something that makes us a little bit nervous. Actually, can make us downright terrified. But what we're meant to remember, God is in control. He has everything completely in hand. He knows what He's doing. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be scared, because the one who controls everything is the one who's sending us. That is meant to be a comfort to us, knowing that our God, our Father, is the one who's in control. It makes perfect sense when you think about it. I mean, my children, they have absolutely no control over really anything other than getting on my nerves sometimes. But they know that Laura and I love them, They know that we care for them. They know that we provide for them. They know that we are here for them in any way that we can possibly be here for them. And so when we tell them we need to go do this, or we're go get in the car because we're going to go somewhere, they're okay with it. They just do it. Why? Because mom and dad said to. Mom and dad are going to take care of it, so I don't need to worry about it. Church, that's exactly how we're supposed to respond to the Lord. God told me to go, so I'm going to go. I don't have to worry about it. The results are not what I'm called to take care of. The only thing that I'm called to do is be obedient. So that's the question for us, church. Are we going to be obedient to God? Are we going to be comforted by the fact that he is sovereign? Are we going to be comforted by the fact that he's in control? He already knows everything that we could possibly say as to why we feel that it's wrong or a bad idea for us to do what he's called us to do. God already knows. And he's calling us to go anyway. So are you going to be comforted by the fact that God is in control and he sees what's going to happen tomorrow? Or will you instead be disobedient and listen to what your emotions are telling you rather than what your Father in heaven is telling you? So Ananias goes, he lays his hands upon Saul, and scales fall from his eyes. It's the same word that is used to describe scales from a fish or scales from a crocodile. That is what essentially falls from his eyes. So we see this physical event is actually showing spiritually what has just happened in Saul's life. He has been blind for his entire life. He's been blind to the truth of the gospel. He's been blind to the truth of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's been blind to the truth of Jesus. But now, since he's been confronted by the person of Jesus on the road, now that his sight has been restored, he actually sees clearly for the very first time in his life. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, that is exactly what happens. We go from being blinded to the truth of God. We go from being blinded to the truth of Jesus to now we see, and we see clearly for the very first time. And Ananias is the one who is called to go and be the very first believer who interacts with Saul. It's interesting that Ananias is the one that's called to do it. Because outside of this passage, and outside of one of Saul's recollections of this event, Ananias is not mentioned in Scripture. He was not an apostle. There's nothing in church history to even indicate that he was even a leader in the church of Damascus. But he's the one that was called to go. He's the one that was called to go and to minister to Saul. I find that very interesting. Because here's the truth of it, church. Every single person is called to ministry. Yes, it is true that there are certain people who were called to leadership in ministry, and as such, there are certain qualifications that God requires these individuals to meet in order for them to fulfill that particular role. But every believer in Jesus is called to serve. Every believer in Jesus is called to work and to serve in the ministry. It is not a matter of saying, well, I don't need to do that. I don't need to go volunteer and do this. I don't need to go and speak to this person. I don't need to be a part of this at the church because that's something the pastor will take care of, or that's something that the deacons will take care of, or that's something that the Sunday school teacher will take care of. No. Every single one of us, we are all called to work and to serve in the ministry. It is not something that we get to pawn off on others and say, that's probably your responsibility. No. God has gifted every single member of his church. God has gifted each and every one of us with a specific gift, with a specific talent that we are meant to use for the glory and honor of him in our service. So, church, are you serving. We're getting ready to come back together. We're going to be meeting again next week. And guess what? There is a lot of ministry to do. There might be certain restrictions and certain things that we have to follow for right now, but there is still work to do. There is still ministry to do. So are we all going to come together as the body of Christ? And are we all going to come and serve God with our talents, with our gifts, as He has called us to do and as He has equipped us to do? That's a question we have to answer as we begin to move forward in the days, weeks, and months ahead. And then finally, look at verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul has been saved for just a few days. Think about that for a moment. Saul has been saved for just a few days, and already he's going out into Damascus and he is looking for people to share the gospel with. He is intentionally seeking out people that he knows have not put faith and trust in Jesus so that he can specifically talk to them about Jesus. And he's only been saved for a few days. One of the most common excuses that we use when it comes to telling others about Jesus is, "I can't evangelize. I can't go out and tell people about Jesus because I just don't know enough yet. I need to wait, and I need to learn, and I need to grow, and I need to just be better before I go out and talk to people about Jesus." And in a sense, there is truth in what is said, because yes, we are meant to grow. We are meant to learn. We're not meant to be babies or infants in the faith forever, but understand, as soon as we have the gospel, we're meant to take the gospel. We're meant to give the gospel. We don't receive the gospel, hoard it to ourselves for years on end, and eventually, maybe, possibly, if the circumstances are just perfect, then we'll talk about it with somebody else. That's not how it works. Saul has been saved for just a few days, and that's all it takes. As soon as he gained his sight back, he went out and he started telling people about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus changed his life. Church, we have to understand, we have to recognize and realize Jesus has changed our life. Nothing about us is meant to be the same. We are different. We've been changed. We've been transformed. We're being conformed to the image of Jesus. We cannot be changed by the power of Christ and keep that to ourselves. We can't possibly say that I'm not going to go out and tell people about Jesus. We could never possibly do that because Jesus changes everything. And because Saul's life was changed, he was ready to go out and immediately begin telling others about Jesus. Are we going out and telling people about Jesus? And don't use the pandemic as an excuse for why you're not. That's just an excuse and you know it, because that's only been going on for a couple of months. How long have you been a follower of Jesus? How many people have you told about Jesus? See, the sad truth is, many of us have been saved for a long time. But we can't say that we've shared Jesus with a lot of people. Jesus has changed everything. If you are saved, you are a believer, you have been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus, then you must understand just how significant, how amazing, how powerful that really is. And if you do, then you shouldn't be able to help but to go out and tell people about him. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, real quick, there's a gap in time here. There's a gap in time between verses 22 and 23. Verse 23 says, when many days had passed. It doesn't specify the number of days. But if you go to Galatians 1, it says that after being saved and after spending a couple of days in Damascus and preaching about Jesus, it says that Saul actually returns to Tarsus. And he stays there for 3 years. And in those 3 years, Saul of Tarsus is discipled. He's taught, he's instructed by the Lord about what it means to be a disciple and what it means to eventually be an apostle. So there's actually 3 years difference between verse 22 and verse 23. And then after those 3 years, Saul actually returns again to Damascus. And it's here where we pick up in verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So now the persecutor has become the persecuted. The one who wanted at one point to go out and eradicate Christianity, to eradicate the name of Jesus from every synagogue, is now the one proclaiming Jesus to the synagogues, and his life is threatened because of it. Verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Saul is on the run. He starts to proclaim the gospel as he's meant to do, and as soon as he begins proclaiming the gospel, people want to kill him. He gets to Jerusalem, and the apostles don't even want anything to do with him. They don't believe him. They're thinking, this is a trick. You're claiming to be one of us, when in reality, you're just looking to arrest us. It's not until Barnabas comes in and says, no, this is true. I'm vouching for him. Everything he says is true. He preached boldly in Damascus. He was nearly killed in Damascus. Once all of that is said, then the apostles take him in, and they agree he's one of us. And so Saul goes through Jerusalem, and he begins to actually argue with the very people who are responsible for the death of Stephen, the Hellenist. Saul was a Hellenist. These were the people that he worked with. These are the people that he served with, he worshiped with. And now he's going to them directly and telling them, letting them know, hey, Jesus is real. Salvation is through Jesus alone. It's through Jesus that sin can be redeemed. It's through Jesus that you get saved. You must come to faith in Jesus. And what happens? The people that Saul served with to see the stoning of Stephen, they now want to kill him. And so he is forced to flee from Jerusalem. And then the church actually experiences a time of relative peace and continues to grow. See, whether in persecution or in peace, the church will always flourish because God is the one who's in control. The story of the conversion of Saul, knowing the background of who Saul was, everything that he had done, everything that he believed in doing, all of it, It's an encouraging testimony. Because what it's really meant to do is to show us the power of God, the transforming power of God, of how God can take someone who was so angry, who was so against the gospel, who was so against the church, how God can take someone like that and transform them into perhaps the greatest missionary the world has ever known. But also, understand this, if God can be gracious to Saul, he can be gracious to you. If God can save Saul, he can save you. Maybe you're watching this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus. You've never recognized that you are a sinner. You've never recognized that you have a need for forgiveness. You've never recognized you have a need for salvation. This could be the day. I would encourage you, if that's you this morning, do not turn off that phone, that laptop, that television, whatever it is that you're watching this on. Do not go out today without knowing that you are a follower of God, that you are forgiven of your sin, that your sin has been paid for by the blood of Jesus. You can know that with absolute certainty today. Just go to the Lord right now and confess it to him. Confess that you're a sinner. Confess that you are in need of salvation. Call out upon the name of the Lord and he will save you. Call out to him and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. Would you please forgive me? Would you please make me new? Would you please redeem me? Make me yours. And he'll do it. Or maybe you're watching this today and you are a believer in Jesus. And I hope that you are challenged at the testimony of Saul here. Because Saul's testimony, his conversion, is a true challenge to me. Of seeing how God transforms, how God moves powerfully in the life of an individual, and then that individual's response to God's move. Saul did not simply decide, well, now I'm saved, so I guess that means I should go to church more. Or I guess that means I should probably start praying more. No. Saul saw a radical work of God in his life. And it led to him going out and preaching the gospel. It led to him going out and telling others about who God is, about who Jesus is. That should be challenging to us, church. Because that right there is exactly what we're all called to do. It doesn't matter if you've been saved 5 minutes or for 50 years. That is what we are all called to do. We are all called to go out into this world with the gospel, spreading it, giving it, talking about it, teaching it, whatever the case may be. We're meant to take the gospel to the world. Are we going to do that, church? Are we going to be obedient to the calling of our Father in heaven, the one who is sovereign, the one who is in control, and is simply asking us to be obedient? I hope and pray the answer is yes. Because that's what we're here to do. And I look forward to seeing you all again next week so that we can meet and we can encourage one another, we can pray for one another, we can worship together, and then go out from this place with a common mind and a common purpose to spread the gospel to the world. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time that you have given us this morning. Father, thank you for the testimony of Saul, of how you changed him, how you transformed him from being Saul of Tarsus into being the Apostle Paul. And God, thank you that that miracle is not only relegated to the pages of Scripture, but that miracle takes place every day. You come in and you transform lives each and every day. You bring people to yourself. You call people to yourself. You called me to yourself and you saved me. You transformed me. And Father, I thank you for it. I thank you for all of my brothers and sisters who you have performed that miracle in. And Lord, may we not take it for granted. May we not get over it. May we not move on from it. But may we all be truly motivated and transformed by the truth of the gospel so that we have that same passion and that same desire to take the gospel to the world. Lord, give us that boldness. Give us that courage. Give us that passion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grace and peace, church. Have a wonderful rest of your day.